Okay, back when I thought Saturday Night Live was pretty funny, was probably 7 or 8 years ago before it's gone downhill, there was a skit that was on often that I loved, and it featured this gal, Penelope. So Penelope was this, does anybody remember this, Penelope? Yeah, okay, so Penelope was this girl that in every social setting was the person that always says something more than. So she had this weird manners, and that she would twist her hair and she'd talk like that. And so she would be at this party, one of the skits. It's actually featured Peyton Manning. If you go, y'all, NBC has got these skits like locked down on their website. There's no way to download them and use them in a PowerPoint. So that's why I've got a still picture. But if you go and watch some of these, you're going to laugh your head off at her because she's so outrageous. So she's at this party and people are saying things like, oh, your home is so lovely. And she'd be like, I know this home is lovely. I have 5 homes. I built them all with my hands. And yes. And how long have you known the host? I've known him like 6 months. I've known him like 6 years. And so I've known the better. And always more, always better. So in one part in the skit, somebody gets fed up and they lose their patience with her and say, hey, Penelope, guess what? I have a cousin who lives in space, and I recently lost 500 pounds, and you know what? My wife and I got here by paddling a kayak down the street 2 minutes after my baby was born, and she spoke French. And Penelope says, all I have to say is I have like 60 cousins who live in space and other dimensions, and I just lost 700 pounds, and I invented kayaks, and I invented the streets, and I have like 6 babies now who spoke 44 languages when they came out of my tummy, so... And always Penelope was like that. So here you see world's greatest chef. And of course, she has an apron that says the universe's greatest chef. You know what humility doesn't look like, right? It's easy to spot what humility doesn't look like. I think what's interesting for us to try to figure out is what exactly does humility look like? It's notoriously elusive. It's probably why Jesus used a parable in these settings to help us understand what humility was, is because it is so elusive for us to wrap our heads around. Even when you, if you were to say, like, I'm going to try to work on being more humble, well, you've just lost it right there. I'm going to focus on being humble. Once you start focusing on it, you actually aren't humble any longer, right? So it's a complicated thing to talk about humility and to see what it looks like. So we had 3 parables in our homework this week, 1 that was about prayer and 2 that are about humility. I'm going to talk just for a second about the one that's about prayer, and then the rest of the evening we're going to spend looking at these 2 parables about humility. And there's a reason why I'm really not going to spend a lot of time in Luke 18, the first verses 1 through 8 that are about prayer. And the reason is because the very first verse tells us what the parable is exactly about. So uncharacteristically, Luke recorded it that way and said, this is what this parable is. Straight up, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. So that's the truth of the parable, that they should always pray and never give up. It's not much more complicated than that. That's the point of this parable. That's why Jesus told it. It's pretty straightforward. But there's a few things that I'll say about it, and then we're going to move on and talk about humility. So the first thing is that in the very first verse of chapter 18, the truth of the parable is stated outright, that this is the whole purpose of the parable. Now, what's a little bit more confusing is in this parable, it's the parable of the unjust judge and the woman that continually goes after him over and over and over again till he relents and does what she wants him to do. So there's 2 things that we can see beyond the fact that the first thing is that it's listed, these next 2. One is that God portrays himself, interestingly enough, in this parable as unjust, as an unjust judge. So a lot of people have a little bit of a trouble with that, I would assume so, right? Is that why would the picture in the parable of who God is be somebody who was actually unjust and said he didn't care about people or God, that he has no interest in any of that? And the reason why is similar to when Jesus says about if a good father who is actually evil, still gives good gifts to his kids, then how much more does God do that? There's a how much more in this parable. So if there's this judge who is unjust, yet he does what is right, how much more can we trust a God who is just to do what is right? Listen, y'all, this is good news for us right now. In the midst of our election, how much more can we trust the God who is behind the scenes of everything to do what is right? We can trust him. So this parable points that out. Then the third and kind of final thing that we see here is really the persistence of this woman to pray. Now here's the mystery of how prayer works. Is that God has certain things that are willed, that are in Scripture, that we can trust that when we pray, we're praying according to His will. But there's something mysterious about how God wants to answer prayers, because He wants us to participate with Him. He wants it to be a partnership between Him and us. So He lets us pray in order for Him to answer prayers, so that there's a coming together of God Himself and us as we pray for these things. So we see in this woman's persistence to accomplish what is good, this partnership that we're invited into to pray and to keep persisting in prayer. Okay, think about this. God could decide right now to save everyone, to make the decision that everyone whom I've called and chosen, I'm saving them now, boom, without any help from us. But He doesn't do it that way. He says, I'm going to involve you in praying for those people. This morning, I pointed out my friend Linda Ziedrich. Do any of y'all know Linda? So her dad became a believer weeks before his 100th birthday. She had been praying for him for decades, and he finally came to Christ before he turned 100. Okay, how awesome is that? That she got to experience years and years and years of dedication and prayer to celebrate. What if God had just decided to do that on His own? What we lose out on getting to be part of the process of praying. So He's inviting us into this, that we get to participate with Him in prayer. The same thing is true of evangelism, that we get to participate with God in reaching out to people that don't know Him. So that's all really that's in this parable. I didn't want to spend the entire evening because I think humility is a little bit more complicated than that. So open your Bibles to Luke 14, also stay in Luke 18. We're going to flip back and forth. Primarily, we're going to stay in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. And these are the important things that I want us to see this evening. That the humble will be saved. The humble will be sanctified. The humble will be glorified. And this is a path of rising that goes downward. This is a path of rising that goes downward. It's an interesting trajectory. Have you ever heard it said that in God's hands, things are upside down? That the way God sees things is so different than us, that the way for us to salvation, to be changed, sanctified, to be transformed, to be glorified even, is by descending downward, we rise upward. It's what the upside down economy of God. It's the way that things are turned upside down in His hands. Listen to the verses in Luke 14. I'm going to read to you from verses 7 through 11, right? Yep, 7 through 11, and then we're going to look at Luke 18, and then we'll talk about these truths. Okay, let me give a little bit of background context before we step into these verses in Luke 14. Jesus has been invited to a dinner party thrown by Pharisees. He's one of the guests at this party. On his way in, there's a man who's suffering from dropsy, which is some kind of a swelling condition, and wants Jesus to heal him. Jesus turns and asks the Pharisees, because it's the Sabbath, whether or not he should do it. They remain silent. They won't say that he should when everyone would agree that that would be the right thing to do, although they would see it as violation of the law. And if you look at verse 1 in chapter 14, what was happening? How were they looking towards Jesus in that very first verse? Carefully watching him in order to do what? Catch him. Always, yeah, they are watching. So this situation now becomes opportunity to do that. Then he kind of turns it back on them, and he says, if one of you had a son or an ox that fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. Well, of course they would. I mean, logic would tell you if your child fell down into a ditch just because it was the Sabbath, you wouldn't leave them there until the next day and then come back and get them. You would rescue them. You would pull them out. So he's pushing up against the fact that they have this rigidity in their hearts that's aimed like an arrow towards him. So that's what's happening outside the doors. And then as they go in, it says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them a parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you might have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man the seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, here's what we've got to look at first is some of the understanding of what was happening in the context of the way parties were thrown and tables were set. So tables during this time were set in a U-shape. They were low to the ground, more like a coffee table in our house, and people laid down around the table. Everyone laid on their left side in order to eat at the table. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to continue with this. We should institute this again, people. I think this just is a good way to do things, that you get to lay down. And here's, let me give you a little tip. If David Roos was here tonight, I know he's got a meeting this evening and he's not here, he would confirm this for me as a medical doctor. So when I had toxemia with one of our kids, which, you know, at the end of my pregnancy, so what do they tell pregnant women to do when that's happening? Lay on your left side, because on your left side, the main artery is opened up wider, blood flow is better, which is better for the baby, and actually digestion is better on your left side. So note to self, Thanksgiving evening, lay on your left side. You will really literally have less indigestion. That's why they did this. It was practical. It's just a better way to eat. So they're all laying around these tables, so they're in a U shape, and at the center of the U is where the guest of honor is. So at the, you know, if the at the U shape, right in the middle, that's where the guest of honor is. Now notice that Jesus is not the guest of honor. He is standing back watching all this jockeying for position around this table because it's not him. He's not the guest of honor. So the guest of honor is in the middle. To the right is the next best. To the left is then the next best, and it keeps moving around the table. People were seated along status lines. So the most important people at the party would be seated next to Jesus. Now, place cards wouldn't have been handy, wouldn't they? That would have helped out this whole situation. So these people would be seating. Status was not only given according to where you were put, but it was created by where you were put. So if you were put at the table of honor, then people would see, like closer to the guest, the host, or the most important person, people would see that and recognize, you must be a really important person because look where they seated you. So that's why there was all this jockeying around trying to find the best seat. Now, here's what we've got to ask ourselves. So when Jesus is commenting on this, is he really giving us a lesson in manners? This is for second grade classroom about what good manners look like. Say hello and goodbye. Say please, thank you, and excuse me. Be on time. Wait for your turn. Sit properly. Ask before using. Ask before moving. Don't interrupt or yell out. Don't swear. What has happened, people, to second grade classrooms, that this is got to be in the list of good manners? Don't swear, small children, and don't embarrass others. I like that it's just like tucked in there, like number 9, like no biggie, just don't swear. Like, so is that what Jesus is really telling us, is things like this, like common courtesy, that don't place yourself in the seat of honor, let the host determine where, is that what he's saying in this parable? It's actually not. Humility is more than just courtesy. Like, I had this moment at Starbucks on Saturday morning as I'm walking in, and this guy and his wife are walking out, and he's doing the hold the door, you first, and I'm no, you come on out, and, you know, we're doing that after youth kind of thing back and forth at the holding of the door. That's not humility. That wasn't humility for me to say, no, let me hold the door for you, and you go on out. That's just common courtesy. That's actually just common courtesy. Or do you ever have this happen where somebody will say, you know, somebody said to me this morning, I like that sweater that you're wearing. And I said, oh, it's old. It's from the back of the closet. It's kind of, and it is. It's calculated modesty, right? That's not humility. That's not what true humility is. Or self-deprecation. Have you ever use self-deprecating humor that, you know, you're the first one to make a joke about yourself before somebody else makes a joke? That's not modesty. That's not humility. That's just self-deprecating humor. Those things, self-deprecation, the modesty, common courtesy, those things are all important, but that's not humility. That's not actually what humility is. William Temple, who was an Anglican priest, says, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than others, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. C.S. Lewis said something similar about, Tim Keller has a similar quote about humility, that humility is actually forgetting who you are. There's a book, I think I recommended it 2 weeks ago to y'all, called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness that Keller wrote. It's a really, really small book, and it's a beautiful book. I'd also recommend Andrew Murray's book on humility. It's also a great book. Jesus isn't teaching in this moment a moral lesson about being a better person. That's not what he's doing in this situation. Because remember, when Jesus speaks, his words are attached to our hearts. He's actually going someplace deeper to us than just be a better person. So there's a flow through this parable. If you look down at it, look at the word invited. And you see it all the way through this parable, invited. So it's like this stream, this flow that goes through this parable, and it's this stream of grace that shows up as it flows through this parable, the word invited. So the very first thing is that the humble will be saved. Look at all of the elements that are present. The kingdom is like a great feast where all are invited. And some believe they deserve it, and some recognize that they don't deserve it. So what's happening in this parable is that some people see themselves as deserving the invitation and deserving the place of honor and deserving to be there, and others see themselves accurately and believe they don't deserve it. It is the dividing line between those who will be saved and those who aren't. That humility, the recognition that God doesn't owe us anything, and that we don't deserve the salvation that we've received. That Jesus has done something that is so extraordinarily beautiful and kind and gracious to us that there is nothing in us that makes us worthy of what he has done. In Romans 5, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Every single one of us, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I love Eugene Peterson's translation of that verse, that he says, at our darkest, Jesus died for us. At our worst, the humble recognize that salvation is not deserved, that it's a gift. And the others, the prideful, don't recognize that. They believe they deserve it. So that's why if you look over to Luke 18 and you see the parable of the two men who prayed, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, starting in verse 9, to some who were confident and looked down on their own righteousness and looked, confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we see it paralleled in this parable, that the humble man, the one who realizes he needs mercy from God, there's nothing in him that is of value, is the one who's actually going to be saved. And the Pharisee, look at the very first verse there that we looked at, I think verse 9, isn't it? That he is confident of his own righteousness. He believes he deserves it. And he even lays out why he deserves it. He says, look at all the great things I do. That's the contrast between the two, the one who believes they deserve it and the one who doesn't. I found this pencil drawing artwork on a Catholic blog, and I couldn't find the artist's name, but I love this work. I think it's so beautiful. So here's this woman who is in this position of humility. It reminds me of the words of the tax collector, that I need mercy, for I am a sinner, that she's in this position of covering her face, not even looking up. And it's like the two sides, that while we were at his darkest, he saved us. That in this position of humility, all of this beautiful light is cascading down on her, that she's not even aware, probably until the moment her hands come off her eyes, and sees the beauty of a God who loves us and chooses to come for us and save us. I love this piece. I think it is really, really beautiful. Now, we might all agree about salvation, that the humble will be saved, that there's a humility that comes before us in order to allow us to be saved. But do we agree with this, that the humble will be sanctified? The word sanctified is the word that is used to describe our growth, our transformation. So the man who was humble in Luke 18 goes home justified, saved, made right before God. And then the process begins of transformation. But here is what happens in the book of Galatians. Y'all remember this, those of you that studied Galatians with me a few years ago. And I think it's in Galatians 3. I should have looked this up and confirmed it. Is where Paul goes after the Galatians. And he says, you were off to such a good start. You recognize that you had been saved by grace, that you that God had saved you of his own desire and work, that he is the one who puts desire and ability to say yes into you so that you can respond to salvation. And then he says to him, you fools, what are you doing? I mean, don't you love that? Paul is so brutally honest with people, because what he's saying is you started off well and now you're trying to do it yourself. So do we believe that the humble will be saved and the hard workers will be sanctified, that those who work really hard at their transformation, or do we see in these parables that Jesus is teaching us something about humility linked to transformation also? Martin Luther said that God created the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. God created the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. We are to live, to be transformed, to be sanctified from a place of humility. Look at Luke 14:10. So what Jesus says in this parable to the humble, suddenly he says to him, friend, move up. He invites him into the place of honor. Friend, move up. And then in Luke 18, remember he says in verse 14 that he has been now justified, which begins the process of sanctified before God. That the humble will move up, will grow, and will be sanctified. God can grow a humble person, but he can't a proud person. Humility is what the key ingredient is for us in our transformation. A few years ago, David and I were on this business trip in Hawaii, and we were staying at this resort, and it's like a conference thing for David, and I get to tag along and go on a great trip. And we had a dinner one evening with some men that were in David's business field in finance, with us and with another couple. So we got, you know, dressed up, cocktail dress, some fancy meal, beautiful restaurant, Kauai. I mean, what could be better, right? So we go to this dinner, but we are the last two to arrive. All the other guests are there, and they're sitting at this long table, and it's this other couple that are in financial advisors like David, and then these, I think, three guys who are in this financial services business, and then it's at a place here and a place here, and then the couple's three children. So essentially, the two seats that are now left, one's at the kids' table and one's with the grown-ups. And the grown-ups are David's business associates, so guess who sat at the kids' table, right? Like, I am down at this end of the table in a cocktail dress having a really fabulous meal with a 15-year-old, a 13-year-old, and a 6-year-old. I literally cut this kid's food up for him. Like, I am totally doing the mom thing. And when I first sat down at the table, I thought, I was annoyed. I was like, I cannot believe. I'm totally like this in this parable. I can't believe that I'm seated at the kid's table. You know, this is kind of fancy dinner, and now I'm seated across from people I left to be on this trip, right? These kids that I left at home, and now they're right here with me. So that was my initial attitude, and thankfully, the Spirit's louder than my own voice and said to me, no, you take an interest in these people that I've seated you with. So I'm like, okay, and I'll cut your food. And I started thinking, you know, I'm not really interested in finance very much, so this might be the best end of the table, actually, at this deal. So I'm going to start talking to these three kids. Well, as I start talking to them, I find out these kids told me stuff their parents would have been horrified that they were telling me down at this end of the table. But they were thrilled that I was essentially the nanny for their kids for the evening, and they could have their business dinner. So the girl, the 15-year-old girl, I find out, is not actually their daughter, she's their niece. And she has been adopted by them into their family because of a horrific situation that they have rescued her out of, that she told me pretty much everything about. God had me exactly where He wanted me. And the ability for me to enter into that all depended on whether or not I was willing to be humbled. Whether or not I would allow the Spirit to do what He was trying to do in my heart, which was be present for these children. I have such bigger kingdom purposes for you than having a $150 meal and a lovely dinner with adults. I'm sitting you with the people that you're going to get to serve and minister to. And it was when we got back to the room, David's, of course, like, I am so sorry that you got dressed up to nanny. You know, I'm really, really sorry. And I, you know what? I actually really enjoyed that meal. And then I kept looking around for those kids when we would run into a couple of times. I'd be like, hey, you know, I'll meet you at the pool and cut your food up for you. Okay, so how does humility happen? I think that's always an important thing. It's an elusive thing for us to think about. I didn't go to that dinner, let me note this, thinking, I think I'd like a little more humility now. God put me in a place where He allowed, and I allowed Him to work this humility into me. Here's some ways for us to look at this. The first thing that we have to think about is elevating Jesus. It's the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. Remember in verse 1, what was their approach towards Jesus? They weren't elevating Him. So what God is telling us in this parable is that the humble are the ones that are going to be captivated by the host. They're going to be captivated by who Jesus is and to elevate Him. The other key is to elevate others, is to make others more important than yourself. A couple of places that give us a good understanding of what it looks like to elevate Jesus and elevate others and then humble ourselves. And one is in 1 Peter 5, and it's verses 5 through 7. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, all of you. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit, humble yourselves therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. In those verses, we see the picture of what it looks like to elevate Jesus and to elevate others. In Philippians 2:3, which is an introduction into the greatest picture of humility we have in Scripture that we're going to come to here at the very end, Philippians 2:3 says to think of others as more important than yourselves. Dave and I use this verse when we're doing premarital counseling with couples because it's one of the keys to having a healthy marriage, is to recognize that you're not the most important person in the relationship. The person you're married to is more important than you are. To elevate others, to elevate Jesus, keys for us to humility. And then the final one is to remember who we actually are. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan pastor, this written in the 1700s. True humility is not putting ourselves down, but rather lifting up others. If we concentrate on lifting up others, putting down ourselves will take care of itself. As we go through life exalting Christ and others, then genuine humility will be inevitable. If we exalt ourselves, then God will take care of our own humiliation, for he promises to humble the proud. He's not going to let it happen to us. He's going to humble us. And then he says, it is much less painful to do it the first way. Good advice, right? It is much less painful to do it the first way, to elevate Jesus where he properly should be, and elevate others where they properly should be, and then place ourselves in the position where we should be. Let me just say something about that, is when we really trust God, when we really have a deep trust in what Jesus is doing in all areas of our lives, then we won't live. That's why it says to cast all your anxiety on Jesus, because he cares for you. If you really believe that, then humbling yourself under God's hand is an easy thing to do. Because whose hand would I rather be under? I'd rather be under God's hand than anywhere else. So that's actually where I want to be. And then I can just trust him with whatever happens. I can actually relax because I've put myself in the place of absolute safety and security under his hands. Psalm 103:14 says that God has compassion on us and that he remembers how we are formed, that we are but dust. He remembers that about us. We would do well to remember that about ourselves, right? Everything good and wonderful that you see in my life or see in each other's life is all the hand of God. It's all it is. It is absolute him at work in our lives. We would be good to remember that we are simply dust. Okay, I'll tell you a little joke about that verse. David and I used to really rely on that verse when our kids were driving us nuts when they were little. When we have four kids, for those of y'all that don't know. And when they were driving us crazy, we would say to each other, remember, they are but dust. And if you didn't get that, you'll get it later. I read this week about a Princeton professor who decided to put together on Twitter a resume of his failures. So he actually built a resume of everything he had done wrong and failed at, every disastrous thing he'd done, and then he put it out on the internet, on Twitter. And the reason he said, most of what I try fails, but these failures are often invisible, while the successes are visible. I've noticed that this sometimes gives others the impression that most of what I do succeeds. So he decided to dispel the illusion of his own success. He would put together this resume of failure and put it out on the internet, which makes all things true. So he put that out there, and then he said this fascinating thing. He says, this darn resume of failures has received way more attention than my entire body of academic work. That he has received more recognition for the resume of failures than he has for everything he's done his entire career. I think that probably makes God chuckle just a little bit. Remember that the humble will be saved. The humble will be sanctified. And then what we see here is that the humble will be glorified. Now, here's what I'm talking about this glorified. Remember that the path of rising goes downward, that God uses the weak and the humble, and he opposes the proud. That is such great news for us, that he loves to take broken, imperfect, weak people and transform us and use us in mighty and great ways, because it brings glory and honor to his name. So I mentioned this week, Casey, you guys remember this in the new members class about Chuck Colson, and then I discovered there were few people in the new members class that didn't know who he was because of an age difference, right? So Chuck Colson, for those of y'all that might fall into that younger category, was, of course, special counsel to Richard Nixon, was part of the whole Watergate debacle. That was a dark time in American history, wasn't it? We would probably do well to remember that. That was an especially dark time in American history, that Chuck Colson was at the center of this disaster that was Watergate and the cover-up that followed, and then served in prison, went to prison. He went from the Oval Office to a cell. Okay, think about that. From the Oval Office to a cell. And here's what he had to say about this. Chuck Colson, if you've never read his book, Loving God, I would totally recommend that. It is a great read. And if you don't know his whole story very well, what a godly man. God redeemed his life, rescued him, brought him to salvation, and then transformed his life for God's glory. Here's what he says. The great paradox of my life is that every time I walk into a prison and see the faces of men or women who have been transformed, the power of the living God, I realize that the thing God has chosen to use in my life is none of the successes, achievements, degrees, awards, honors, or cases I won before the Supreme Court. That's not what God's using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch lives of literally thousands of people is the fact that I was a convict and I went to prison. That was my great defeat. The one thing I didn't succeed in. That brings glory to God, that he takes what is most broken in us and then transforms it for his own glory. This path of rising downward is not one that we initiate. It's the path that Jesus himself walked. I told you I'd come back to Philippians 2, and I want you to hear this truth. This is like a theological mountain in the New Testament in Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the rising downward path that is outlined for us in this parable, that the humble will be saved, the humble will be sanctified, and the humble will be glorified. The glorification that we will receive is not the glory that the world gives. It is not the applause and the success like Chuck Colson laid out for us. It is the praise and glory and honor of Jesus himself. That when we stand before him, we will finally and truly understand and believe that he is the greatest treasure that there is in life. And we'll see him face to face, and all of his glory then will wash over us, and the truth of this parable will come to pass. Humility is first and always an inward recognition that has an outward manifestation. It's an inside-out work, just like all of sanctification. We will not be humiliated because Jesus was. He was humiliated so that we would only have to be humbled. Let's pray. And we give you praise and glory and honor for that truth, Jesus, that you were the one that took the downward trajectory that would lift us up. We are grateful to you. Teach us, Spirit, what it means to be truly humble people. We offer ourselves to you as students, that you would work the miracle of humility into our lives. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.